Russell Park, who's going to be speaking to us this morning. Would you please welcome him as he comes?
Good morning. My name is Russ Park, and I want to thank you for the privilege to fill pulpit this morning and next Sunday. It's a joy, and I'm very pleased to be here. Now, just so you know who's preaching today, let me give you just a little background about myself. I am a hospice chaplain. When I tell people that, they often assume, oh, you must be a volunteer, or you're part-time, or you're retired. You look like you're old enough to be retired. None of those things are true. Other than the part of looking old enough to be retired. That's true. But I am not volunteer. I am not part-time. I work full-time as a hospice chaplain. I've been a hospice chaplain for 3.5 years. Prior to that, I was a pastor for 32 years, the last 25 of those years in Durand, Michigan. I enjoy being a hospice chaplain. Every day, I have the privilege of visiting very interesting people who, because of their life situation, are typically quite open to talking about eternal things. I like that situation. I love walking into it. Now, having said that, I need to also tell you, I also work part-time at a Sam's Club bakery. My wife is retired from working outside the home. However, I am convinced that daily she works harder at home than I ever dreamed of working outside the home. I grew up in Hazel Park, Michigan. That's just north of Detroit. Sandy and I met in high school. Both of us came to faith in Jesus in grade school. Last December, we celebrated our 43rd wedding anniversary. Now, the first year wedding anniversary is what? Paper? The fifth anniversary is wood. You're not helping me here. The 25th is silver. The 50th, gold. Great. The 43rd, and I'm just making this up, the 43rd is concrete. Because like concrete, after 43 years, your marriage is rock solid, but ain't nobody throwing you no party. Let me tell you. We have two daughters, two sons, two daughter-in-laws, three granddaughters, and five, count them, five grand doggies. And except at Christmas and a few other times throughout the year, we have a wonderfully empty nest. So enough about me. Let's pray and get into God's word, all right? Father, this morning as we gather, we ask that you might glorify Jesus in all that we do. We love our Savior. And we praise him that he is also our creator. And he is the one who currently intercedes for us and is coming back one day, and we will spend all eternity basking in the glory of his presence, and we delight and we take hope and joy in that promise. And so today we want to glorify him, and we ask that in that pursuit that you would humble us, that you would cause us to see ourselves as you see us, and that we might repent and turn and pursue loving you and obeying you with passion and love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible tells us that King David's story, well, it begins in 1 Samuel 16. It isn't finished being told to us until you get to 2 Kings chapter 2. That's 1,981 verses, or 64 chapters. That's a whole lot devoted to just one person, isn't it? And that doesn't take into account the 29 chapters of 1 Chronicles that are devoted to a second narrative, Kind of like the Gospels give us sort of repeated narratives of Jesus' life. Well, 1 Chronicles gives us a second narrative of David's life in 29 chapters. Now, that's thousands of words written about King David, and yet obviously we aren't told everything about his life. There are a lot of gaps in the narrative. So how did the author decide what to include and what not to include? What was he trying to accomplish that guided him in what he selected and what he set aside? I would suggest that the author's purpose was to certify, to endorse, to ratify David as king. He meant to establish the validity of David's reign, to legitimize his right to the throne. Now, from our perspective, we're likely to respond to that thinking, well, why did he need to do that? Because we so accept that David was king. But when this narrative was written, there were many in Israel who still maintained family and tribal loyalties to Saul. Some of them had powerful positions of prophet that resulted from Saul being king. And when he died and David became king, they lost all that. They wanted that back. And so for the sake of the unity of the nation, to prevent the tribes from spinning off into independent states from one another, David's reign and his dynasty needed to be validated. I think that was the first purpose of the author. But I think there's another, far more important reason that Israel needed to be convinced of the legality and the authenticity of David's dynasty, and that's this. Because David is the ancestor of the Messiah. And that is absolutely vital. God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, and I believe the bulletin has an insert with all these verses on it, because I'm really impatient, terribly impatient. I don't want to wait for you to turn pages. I want to just keep going. So that's what I'm going to do. And if you want to follow in that, I'll just tell you right now, that's in the New American Standard Version, just so that you know that in advance. But in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, it says, "When your days are complete," and this is God speaking to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I," this is God, "will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, without getting too deep into the tall grass to sort out which portions of this is speaking to all of David's descendants and what's speaking to just the Messiah, and there is both of that here, without going through all of that, I want you to just get this from the passage. The Lord promised David that the Messiah would be his descendant, that he would come to David's throne. So if David's reign is not valid, if it's not legal, if it's somehow inauthentic, then neither would be the Messiah's, right? And isn't it interesting, at least it is to me, 16 times in the New Testament we find the phrase, "son of David," "son of David," and almost every one of them is directed, obviously, about Jesus Christ. But understand once again, this notion that Jesus has the right to rule as king because David does. It's all dependent upon David being legitimized. So the point is that 1 and 2 Samuel are not just history books. They are not just narratives telling the story of the first kings of Israel. And they are absolutely not just morality tales, some sort of Christian version of Aesop's fables that we read these or tell these stories to our children and say, oh, you should be like David too. No, 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 that is not what this is. It's about Jesus, folks. It's all about Jesus. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. I don't care if you are reading the most boring, most tedious, watch the paint dry, snorefest portion of Scripture. Even when you are reading the genealogies in Genesis 4 and 5 and 11 and 1 Corinthians 1 to 9 and 24 to 26, when you are reading the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law or the Proverbs, those pithy sayings about how you shouldn't go over to your neighbor's house too often and in the morning you shouldn't greet him too loudly. It doesn't matter what part of the Bible you're talking about. It's all about Jesus. It makes no difference if you can't see the connection between what you're reading in a particular portion and Jesus, or if you're the person who's in the pulpit that week can't explain the difference between the portion of Scripture and Jesus. It's still all Jesus, only Jesus, always Jesus, because Jesus is the Word. The Bible reveals Him. John chapter 1, verse 1. And what I'm telling you is that 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and the first two chapters of Kings, the narrative of David's life, are no different. They're all about Jesus. Even though it's telling you David's story, it's really all about Jesus. And so by validating David's reign, the author is validating the coming reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, how does the author validate David's reign? He does it by clearly showing that Saul was rejected by the Lord and David was chosen by the Lord. He carefully lays side by side information about Saul and information about David. He shows that it was God's will that the Davidic dynasty replace Saul's. And the structure of the information that he gives us about Saul and David can be thought of as represented by the letter X. You can make an X with two strokes, right? One going down, one coming up, and you got an X. Think about the information about Saul and David in that fashion. Saul begins in 1 Samuel 8 looking great. Well, good. Maybe not exactly great because he is flawed. However, God elevates him to being king. However, from that point onward, Saul continually slides downward, doesn't he? Now, don't get me wrong. There will be a number of points at which the author is going to remind us of good, positive things about Saul. But the truth is that once he becomes king, Saul's life trajectory is on a downward path. He becomes more and more separated from the Lord, more and more sinful, more and more pitiful, more and more despicable. In stark contrast to Saul, David's story begins with him as a lowly shepherd and nobody respects him. His brothers certainly don't, which is, I mean, well, do brothers ever respect brothers, right? But not even his dad respects him. He doesn't even call him in when Samuel wants to meet all the brothers, right? David begins as this lowly shepherd. And yet throughout most of his life until he becomes king, David is going to rise higher and higher and higher. He grows in his relationship to God. He grows in righteousness. He grows in the esteem of the nation. And that contrast between Saul and David, the comparison of the two men, is initiated in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 to 14, and that's our primary text. 1 Samuel 16, 13 to 14, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And folks, there it is. That's the whole relationship of David and Saul. The big X, Saul going down, David rising up. That's the whole thing in a nutshell right there. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. So he's going upward. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He's going downward. That is the difference. That's the entire issue. All that David does is in and through the Spirit of the Lord. All that Saul does is devoid of the Lord's presence and power. Now, having established that, I do need to take into account that statement at the end of verse 14, which can be a little disturbing. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him, and him being Saul. And we have a tendency to look at that and say, I didn't know the devil was playing on God's team. I thought they were on opposite sides of the ball here. So let's review a little bit of what we know about Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare, which I'm sure is nothing new to you at all. In fact, I'm not trying to tell you anything new. But it's important that we review these things on a regular basis so that we never get off track. So three quick points about this. First of all, Christians must do spiritual warfare. You have a personal enemy. He is evil. And I want you to understand that his great goal is to destroy you. He is not just the personification of evil, as in, he's not a real person, but just to make evil seem more real to us, we talk about him like it's a person. No, he's an actual person. He's powerful. He's spiritual. So you better be alert. You better be ready. You better be serious about spiritual warfare. Now, folks, that doesn't mean you need to learn special techniques or tactics. It just means you need to be real serious about the normal, everyday spiritual disciplines that we know we all need to be working at constantly. You need to be faithful studying God's word every day. You need to be continually in prayer. You need to be tight with the local church because you need the help of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We weren't meant to be Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other. Furthermore, you need to be growing. You need to be putting off habits of sin and replacing them with habits of righteousness. That's how we do spiritual warfare. We need to do it constantly. Second truth we need to know about spiritual warfare is that Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan. And he has given us victory over him. Now, in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, Jesus speaks prophetically about how in the cross and the resurrection, he will defeat Satan. And he says there, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, that's Satan, shall be cast out, defeated. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That's the cross. And implied in that is the resurrection. And the point here is that following the cross and the resurrection, Satan was defeated. At that point, he became a defeated foe. Now, he's still dangerous. He's still powerful. But ultimately, he is defeated. He's kind of like Wile E. Coyote. You know Wile E. Coyote, right? Okay. And you remember when he would run off the cliff, but he doesn't immediately start to fall? That's Satan. He's run off the cliff. He was defeated in the cross and the resurrection. And the day's coming when he's going to fall. It's already determined. He only has so much time. And he's going to do everything he can to harm us until then. But he's fallen, folks. He's going down. He's already a defeated foe. The third truth about spiritual warfare that we need to always remember is that the devil is God's devil. Satan and his demons are under the sovereign rule of God. They cannot act apart from God's permission. We all know that from the book of Job, right? Everything that happens in this world is under God's sovereign control. The Bible doesn't teach some sort of cosmic dualism where God and Satan are pretty much on equal footing and they're struggling to gain their supremacy and we're sitting in the bleachers biting our fingernails and hoping that God wins. No. The devil is God's devil. And by that I mean he is God's creation. He can only do what God allows. We do not live in a spooky universe haunted by spirits who do whatever they please. We live in a God-created universe that is still ruled by the Creator. Satan and his hosts may only do what God allows, and what he allows always, ultimately, brings glory to him. Boy, that's reassuring, isn't it? Doesn't that give you confidence no matter what you're facing in life? So what brings glory to God in this instance, which we have Saul being terrorized by an evil spirit? How will that bring glory to God? It will bring glory to God by bringing the ancestor of the Messiah, David, into contact with the king of Israel. He is going to become the king's personal music therapist. I work with music therapists as a chaplain. I like being able to put that in there. Sadly, I've known music therapists who didn't know anything about how David ministered to Saul with music. Our world needs Jesus, doesn't it? Now this, going from a shepherd to the personal music therapist with the king. That's a huge promotion for David, isn't it? He's going from out in the boonies, who knows where he is, but he's with the sheep, to being in the palace, to what extent it was a palace, but in the king's presence. That's what God wanted to accomplish because that's the first step in the process of him becoming the next king. But to fully appreciate this, we need to review the events leading up to Saul becoming king. Now, you may recall that Samuel had been functioning as judge, priest, and prophet over Israel. Tell me, folks, at that time, Samuel's judge, priest, and prophet, who's king over Israel? God is, right? Absolutely. But Samuel, as God's representative, led the nation. And as long as Samuel led them, the Israelites were victorious over their enemies, the Philistines. However, as is always the case, ultimately, Samuel got old. Sadly, his sons were corrupt. Everybody knew it. So the people came to Samuel with a request. Actually, it's a demand. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. I want you to understand at this point, Samuel's angry. He served and sacrificed his entire life. And now the people are rejecting him? And yet they weren't. They were actually rejecting the Lord, because the Lord was king over Israel. Sadly, until the nation of Israel returned from exile in Babylon, which is many years, centuries after this, until that time came, they would never be comfortable serving a God and a king they couldn't see. That's why they keep drifting back to idols and drifting back to idols and drifting back to idols, because they were never comfortable serving a God they couldn't see, a king they couldn't see. And so they asked for a king like all the other nations. Somebody we can see. Somebody who will do for us like the kings do for the other nations. So through Samuel, the Lord warned the people what it would be like if he gave them what they wanted, a king like the nations. But they insisted. 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 to 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They really wanted to be like the world. Now, folks, listen very carefully to me here. It is a dangerous business to make it your purpose to be like the world. Don't miss this. It is a dangerous business to make it your purpose to be like the world. What did God give them? They got a king like the nations, like the world. And it wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a blessing. Folks, it was a curse. It would be many years before they realized that fully, but it was a curse. Understand something. This is important for us to lock down and never be confused about. Just because you prayed and asked for something, and just because God gave it to you, doesn't mean that it pleases the Lord. He may be judging you by giving it to you. That person you so desperately want to marry, that job or promotion that you idolize, that house and that just perfect neighborhood, whatever it is, be careful that you're not trying to be like the world. Be careful you know what your real goal is. Make sure that you're always trying to be like the Lord. Or you may find that what you ask for and what God gives you is a judgment and a curse rather than a blessing. Be careful, folks. Guard your hearts. Saul was a curse. But it didn't seem like it for a long time. Up until the last day of his life. This always astounds me. Up until the last day of his life, Israel won every battle where Saul led them. The entire time he was king, they won every battle. Until the last day of his life. And yet ultimately, God's estimate of Saul is that his reign was a complete failure. Wow. And in the end, he died in battle along with all his sons other than Mephibosheth, who was crippled. Israel's army was routed. Cities were lost to the Philistines. It was just horrible. And that doesn't take into account other things that Saul did that were such a blight on the nation. The betrayal of David and his constant attempts to try and kill him. Murdering the priests. So when the Israelites asked for a king like the nations. The Lord gave them a man that the Lord knew wasn't up to the task. A man who was going to fail. Why would God do that? Why not give them a winner? A success. What was the nation supposed to learn for having asked for a king like the nations and being given Saul, who was a failure? I would suggest to you it was meant to humble them and lead them to repentance. They had sinned. They had rejected the Lord as king. They wanted to be like the world. They absolutely needed to repent, didn't they? More than anything else, they needed to repent. And folks, more than anything, we also need to repent. And I know that, I say that without knowing anything about you. Other than this. Wow, you're really friendly. What a great reception we were given today. But that doesn't change the fact that you and I and every one of us every day need to repent. Those who are not God's children need to repent, trust in Christ, and be saved. And those of us who are already God's children need to repent every day because we still sin every day. Unless we daily repent, we're holding God at arm's length. We're pushing him away. We need to repent. Life in Christ is actually a process of daily repentance, isn't it? Secondly, by giving them Saul, who he knew was going to be a failure, the Lord was also causing them to realize that they were dependent on the Lord. Their success and survival was directly linked to their king. The Lord could give them winners or losers for kings. They deserved losers. In God's grace, the next king, David, was going to be mostly a winner, wasn't he? But all of this demonstrated that they absolutely needed the Lord. They needed his blessing. Do we need to learn that lesson? Is it possible that the Lord gives us setbacks, that he gives us failures, that he gives us losses to make it perfectly clear that we desperately need him every day? We can't do life apart from him. We can do nothing apart from him. Finally, I think God did this to make it clear that physical impressiveness did not guarantee that a man would be a good king. The king needed to love the Lord and obey him. That's what needs to be in a king, right? Was it in Saul? What was Saul like before he became king? 1 Samuel 9:2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now that description is added to later in chapter 10, verses 23 to 24. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Well, they would come to have a change of mind about that in the future. But Saul was an impressive dude. NBA material. A man's man. But physical impressiveness isn't all that we're told about Saul. In chapter 10, verse 9, we read, "Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about him on that day. Now, I said, wait a minute. What does it mean God changed Saul's heart? Literally, the Hebrew text says, the Lord overturned his heart. Is that new birth? Does that mean Saul was born again, that he was a believer, that he was saved? Or did the Lord just change Saul's attitude about becoming king? Because up till this point, he doesn't want to be king. Was Saul a believer? I don't know. Flat out, folks, I don't know. He is one of the Bible's enigmas. One of the Bible's mysteries. Believer, unbeliever. So hard to tell. This verse suggests he was born again, but there's so much in the rest of his life that says this man cannot be a child of God. So why are we told this? God changed Saul's heart. I think we're told that to make sure that we know that Saul's failure is Saul's failure. Saul had physical blessings, right? And the nation he was given to lead was not in bad shape. Israel had problems, but nothing overwhelming. On top of that, he was given a changed heart by the Lord. And in addition to that, he was given the presence of the Lord. I mean, he's got all this going for him. How could he possibly fail? Very simply, he chose to sin. Saul's failure is Saul's failure. And when he sinned, the Lord withdrew his presence. And when he lost that presence, it was lights out, game over, just a matter of time. He was going to crash and burn without the Lord's presence. His failure was his failure. He made the decisions that led to the loss of the Lord's presence, which meant that ultimately his life was going to be a train wreck. Do you think you can make it on your own without the Lord's presence? Without fully being aware of it, are you trying to make it on your own? Yeah, you tell me you're a child of God, okay, I accept that. But that doesn't mean you're trying to live in the power of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. You say, well, I'm not trying to make it on my own. You know, I don't want to ignore or push away or having nothing to do with the Spirit of God and the presence he has in my life. I mean, hey, I'm here on Sunday morning, aren't I? Folks, if that's what you think, you don't understand. If you're not actively depending upon the Spirit, you are trying to make it on your own. You can't passively depend on the Lord. It must be pursued. I'm talking about moment by moment, asking for God's grace and help. Moment by moment, asking, what does the Bible say about this? That's what it means to actively depend on the Lord. If you aren't striving moment by moment by the Spirit's power to obey God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit, well, then you're going to end up disobeying God's word. And that means you'll be grieving the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 30, Paul writes this to us. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, first there's this prohibition. Don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And then there's an explanation or a causal relationship that is explained in the next verse. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul tells us to put off unwholesome talk, or we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have been talking about any willful sin. It doesn't have to be just unwholesome talk. But what I would suggest to you the apostle is telling us is that when we willfully disobey, we grieve the Spirit of God. All sin pains God, but willful sin in his children breaks his heart. When his children refuse to put off habits of sin and replace them with habits of righteousness, when they willfully continue in sin, the Spirit of God grieves, quite naturally. And Paul assumes that having told us that, when we know that willful sin grieves the Holy Spirit, we will be motivated to no longer willfully sin. Now, why does Paul assume that? Because the Spirit of God has done so much for us, right, folks? If you've read the New Testament, you know that the Holy Spirit is our helper, our constant helper. You're never alone. You're never out there dealing with it all by yourself. He is also our comforter. Well, maybe this morning we don't need that, but boy, there are days when that's huge, right? He is your teacher. You can't understand the Bible apart from the Spirit of God. You ever tried to explain the Bible to people and they just don't get it. I keep trying so many ways and they just don't get it. Without the Spirit being their teacher, they're not going to get it. He is your advocate. He defends you against all attacks. He indwells us, and by indwelling us, he keeps us. He keeps us saved. So in light of all that he's done for us, how could we grieve him? And I know that we do. I do. How can we be so ungrateful? The author of 1 Samuel, writing under the supervision of the Spirit of God, has told us that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, 1 Samuel 16:14. We were told that right after being told that Samuel had anointed David and that the Spirit of God had come upon David permanently. Just a few verses prior to that in the text, we were told how Saul had disobeyed the Lord willfully. He had refused God's instruction to execute Agag, the Amalekite king. And so God had Samuel announce that the kingdom would be taken from Saul in 1 Samuel 15:13. Saul lost the presence of the Lord. He lost the help, the guidance, the power of the Lord's presence. It was all due to willful sin. And it was all downhill for Saul from that point on. So it should be no surprise to us that when we willfully sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit, we push him away, and like Saul, we discover how impossible it is to live on our own. Relationships start getting mucked up. There's an unease, a level of nagging guilt, anxiety, because the Spirit keeps working on our conscience. If you're a believer, don't be a Saul. Don't try to make it on your own. Get busy depending upon the Spirit of God. Get busy relying on the Spirit moment by moment. You see, the scary thing about Saul, the scary thing about anybody who's living by his own strategy, in his own strength, who is not growing in Christ, who is caught up in willful sin, the scary thing about such a person is he can't know with certainty that he's a genuine believer. He can't know with certainty that he's saved. He can't know if he's ready to face the Lord on Judgment Day. Folks, I'm not telling anything you don't know. We are all born sinners. We deserve eternal punishment. Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin on the cross, and he rose victorious from the grave. Through faith in him, we are forgiven and we are given eternal life. But how do I know if that truly applies to me? How do I know if I've really trusted in Jesus and am born again? I mean, you ever wish that God handed out citizens of heaven ID cards? Ooh, hey, I'm hanging on to that, you know. Or maybe halos. I mean, I wouldn't wear it all the time, but every once in a while I like to get it out and say, yeah, I'm okay, right? Wouldn't it be great if there was something like that? There isn't, though, is there? So how do you know if you're truly born again? You will change. You know that. You will change and you will keep on changing. You will grow and you will keep on growing. Now, I understand growth in Christ is not this perfect straight line always headed northeast. It is not that, right? It is up and down and every day up and down and every week up and down and every year. There are years that are not good years. But overall, yeah, the trajectory is headed northeast, you know? Because God works in his children to cause them to grow. You say, well, I may not be growing, but, you know, I've been claiming to be a Christian for a whole lot of years. I've been going to church for, can't remember when I didn't go to church. So I've got to be a child of God. Not necessarily, folks. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches, read 1 John again. Read 1 John again. It tells us that if you're a child of God, you're going to grow. There are going to be many people who stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, and they're going to expect to be given a pass and walk right through the gates. But instead, the Lord's going to tell them, Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to you, I never knew you. You catch that? Jesus isn't going to say, well, I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. You see, you can't be sure of salvation if you're not living it. Man, Saul's a good example of that, isn't he? It seems to say he was born again, but man, I sure don't see the evidence for it. You can only be sure if you're growing and changing. Are you growing? Boy, Saul managed to keep up a good appearance almost all the time, right up until the very end. Don't be a Saul. Repent. Grow in Christ. Get on your knees and cry out to God to work in your heart. Do it now. And if you need someone to pray with you, to open the scriptures with you, hey, I'd be happy to help. But don't put it off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us so clearly from Scripture. We thank you for the life of David because it points to Christ. We thank you for the life of Saul because it puts a mirror in front of us and causes us to ask really tough questions. Questions that we need to answer by your grace from the Word of God and then do business and repent every day. Help us, Lord, to grow, to mature, to glorify Jesus Christ. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.